This is the Faith Factor podcast, and we're doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Peter. Today, we're in chapter 1, and my intention is to cover verses 10, 11, and 12. I often speak of liberal theologians or liberal Bible teachers. And when I use the adjective liberal, I'm not making a political categorization. I'm making a worldview categorization about someone's approach to and belief in the scriptures. Usually, that is founded on their beliefs about God generally and about the Lord Jesus in particular. I've just read a book by Rudolf Bultmann. He was a German theologian and Bible teacher who died in 1976. And he's considered one of the, or maybe the most influential theologian of the first half of the 20th century. He delivered a series of lectures in the United States in 1951 on his views of Jesus and the Gospels. And they provided the content of the book that I've read. It's entitled Jesus Christ and Mythology, and you can probably guess something of Bultmann's view of Christ from that title. Bultmann tears the Gospels apart, and that's okay if you advance some evidence for doing so. But Bultmann's objection to the Gospel accounts of the life of Christ is not evidentiary, but it's worldview. Because before he engages with the texts of the New Testament, his worldview prohibits him from accepting much of the gospel record as true history. He rather then thinks it's more mythological. Why is that? Well, because Bultmann was a so-called Christian theologian who did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He did not believe that the Lord Jesus performed miracles or cast out demons. He didn't believe in the virgin birth, and he certainly didn't believe that Jesus rose bodily, physically, literally, from the dead. Consequently, Bultmann encouraged readers of the Gospels to look at the Christian faith differently, without much attention to the detail of Jesus' life. He would say, you can almost forget the gospel accounts and the details they relate. That's not important or even believable. But what on earth did he mean by that? Well, the details of Jesus' life, he would say, are pretty difficult for a modern person to swallow. Different from Bultmann, you and I live in the day of smartphones and MRI scans, satellites and fiber optic cable. Scientific discovery that 50 years ago would have been treated like science fiction. So how can we believe in miracles of healing and supernatural control of storms, casting out demonic forces, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from that grisly death by crucifixion? Here's a quote from Bultmann. The contrast between the ancient worldview of the Bible and the modern worldview is the contrast between two ways of thinking. The mythological, and the scientific. End of quote. So according to Bultmann, the gospel text has been mythologized and needs to be demythologized to really understand. When you read the gospel, in other words, you have to dehusk the mythology of the story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get to the kernel of the truth. The heart of the story is encrusted, he would say, in mythology and superstition. You've got to shuck that off. What really matters is the that-ness of Jesus, that he was, rather than the what-ness of Jesus, what he was. Bultmann was after what he called a deeper meaning. Who and what he did can be eliminated. The Lord Jesus was a good example. Let's leave it at that. Now you might say, wait a minute, hold the bus. How can Bultmann be a theologian? How can he call himself a Christian theologian? Why would he purport to be a teacher of the Bible when he holds those views? I tell you all of that because he's an example of a liberal Bible theologian, one who denies much of what the Bible teaches. And today you need to be careful because there are more liberals than there are conservatives. Conservatives are those who believe the Bible and the story of Christ for what it says. There are more liberals than conservatives on the Bible theological front in the seminaries and the universities and the Bible schools of North America and Europe. In fact, the liberal view of the Bible is the majority report today, even in many churches. You have to decide for yourself. I think a strong case can be presented using the evidence of archaeology, the historiographical approach, fulfilled Bible prophecy, and the careful examination of the lives of Bible characters to conclude that the Bible is recording real history. The gospel writers were intending their records to be read using the historical grammatical approach. We read the Bible in the way that it's intended to be understood, right? Historical narrative is to be read differently than epistles, differently than wisdom literature or prophetic poetry or apocalyptic literature. 650 years ago, John Wycliffe, the first person to translate the Bible into English, and because it was before the invention of the printing press, his copies were all handwritten. Wycliffe famously said, "Scripture is true in all of its parts, according to the intended literal sense." So I give you this long-winded introduction to say that I'm convinced, and I invite you to consider the evidence, that the redemptive drama of the gospel was put in place by the triune God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, before the foundations of the universe were laid. This is all one massive sweep from Genesis to Revelation of God's unfolding plan of salvation. And he did it often by interrupting the laws of nature to bring about miracles for his purpose. And he did it by way of specifically fulfilled Bible prophecy, with sometimes hundreds of years between the prediction and the ultimate fulfillment. As a result, there's a continuity throughout human history and throughout the 66 books of the Word of God. That's why Peter says in verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you..." Let's pause there. The prophets of the Old Testament are generally considered to be the period from Moses to Malachi, from about the 15th century B.C. to the 5th century B.C., about 1,000 years. They didn't just pop up unattached, they were part of God's eternal plan. Their role was to convey the word of God to Israel and to Judah, "Thus says the Lord." But they didn't understand the depths of what they conveyed. The prophets had a role of foretelling the future, but more of what they said was forthtelling, simply being mouthpieces through which the word of God was authoritatively conveyed. Back to verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Peter tells us that they didn't always understand what the Spirit of Christ, which I believe is another name within the Trinity for the Holy Spirit, was telling them. But the fact that they didn't fully comprehend even their own message didn't matter. They were to preach as they were instructed. However, these righteous men of God couldn't help but wonder at the amazing things that they were predicting, and they must have meditated deeply on these truths to understand what they were speaking and writing under the influence of God's Spirit. What could it mean? How could the Messiah come, the one that the Hebrew people had awaited for generations and centuries? How could he come as the greatest king in the line of David and then suffer and die? What was that all about? Isaiah must have wondered when he wrote Isaiah 53, and other prophets living contemporaneously or after him, as they read his writings, must have had profound head scratching, because the text of Isaiah 53 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The Hebrew people of the Old Testament understood that this was a messianic passage. "All we like sheep have gone astray," Isaiah said. "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then in verse 10, Isaiah says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." But Peter here concludes verse 11 with these words, "the glories that would follow." And I wonder whether he was thinking of Isaiah 53, the last two verses, which say this, "By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And then those words of glory and victory, completion, triumph, conquest, concludes this way, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." The cross was a Roman-invented symbol of suffering and shame and death. But also the cross of Christ was a symbol of victory. That's why we sing of the glory of the cross. It wasn't the wooden structure that was glorious, but the one who died thereon, and the purpose of his death to liberate his people from sin, giving them eternal life and the eternal inheritance we studied about earlier in verse 4. These are amazing, eternal truths that the Old Testament prophets and even the angels who attend God's throne and carry out his work would love to understand more deeply. But they have been reserved for us, the followers and body of Christ. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.